conciliation. We saw end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, that this Christ was a precious mystery that was once hidden but has now been revealed. And so the news, the mystery, is to be spread, whatever the cost, so that no one would be deceived. Speaking of deceived, Paul, he then warns us in no uncertain terms of the dangers of building a life on anything other than the gospel, seeking to grow and make progress in the Christian life on any ground other than Jesus and his death and resurrection. We've been captivated by his alternative to those dangers. Chapter 3, by the new life that is now ours in Christ. Because we've died with him and been raised with him, we're to live out our new identity, our new life, our new self, by putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And we've seen that both at home and abroad, as wives and husbands, as children and parents, slaves and masters. We commit ourselves to prayer, asking God for opportunities to share that gospel. That's part of our new life in Christ as well. And in our relationships with others, we seek to make the most of the opportunities for the gospel. And then we get to the end, this last section in chapter 4 from verse 7 onwards, and it all just seems to fizzle out. End with a whimper. Fall flat. Paul, he's got what in our versions of the Bible has been broken up into 95 verses. And he wastes, it seems, 12 of those on this. Names that we struggle to pronounce. Nestor, well done. With a whole bunch of X sends greetings. Greet Y. For the mathematically inclined, that's 12.63%. More than a tenth of the letter, which is more than he used on that breathtaking section on Jesus in chapter 1. Supreme in creation, supreme in reconciliation. To us it seems such a strange way to finish. Would we have done the same given the chance? I doubt it. But could it be that what this ending shows us is that Paul values something that we perhaps don't value as much? Could it be that the God who inspired these words to be written, just as much as he inspired the rest of the words here in this letter and saw fit to include them, could it be that he wants us to see and understand, get, the importance of something that we might not otherwise get on our own? Well, before we see if that's the case, let's pray and ask God to help us to see what he wants us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every part of your word, and we thank you for this part of this letter to the Colossians, and we ask for your help that we might see and understand and apply to our lives what you would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What Paul gives us here in these final sentences is a number of different, what I've called, gospel cameos. Several short, brief appearances by different people, each demonstrating that this new life in Christ, it's a life lived together with others, in service of others, for the gospel, each showing in different ways what that partnership in the gospel looks like. And what I'm going to do just for a few moments is run through each of these gospel cameos just very ququickly and briefly. Firstly, Tychicus. We read of him in the book of Acts, travelling with Paul for some of his missionary journeys. He's from the province of Asia, so similar area to Colossae and Ephesus. Gets sent by Paul to Ephesus, and either he or another guy called Artemas was sent to Crete to relieve Titus of his duties there. And here, verse 7, this dear brother to Paul, this faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, he's now sent by Paul, bearing this letter to the church in Colossae, with the purpose of communicating Paul's circumstances to them, telling them how things are with him, and bringing encouragement to their hearts, verse 8. Which, if you can remember back to chapter 2, verse 2, is the exact purpose that Paul has in his ministry. There's a common goal to what they do. Next, and coming along with Tychicus, bearing this letter, is a chap by the name of Onesimus, who was one of the really fascinating characters of the New Testament. We won't say too much about him because he'll feature prominently when we look at the letter to Philemon next Sunday. But he is one of you, says Paul, verse 9. That is from Colossae. He's actually a slave who'd run away from Colossae, who'd run away from his master Philemon, and yet had run into Paul and run into this gospel message about Christ and had his whole life changed, turned upside down. He's now one of you twice over. That is not just from Colossae, but he's actually part of the Christian family. And remarkably for a slave, he's described here by Paul in terms very similar to Tychicus, our faithful and dear brother. And now Onesimus, he's also telling the Colossians, including his master Philemon, everything that is happening where Paul is. Paul then goes on to mention six different people that send greetings. The first three of them, Aristarchus, Mark and Justus, are Jewish Christians. That is, they are Jews by heritage, by culture, who, like Paul, have acknowledged that Jesus is the promised king, the promised leader that they've been waiting for centuries for. And the next three, the three that follow after, Epaphras, Luke and Demas, are most probably Gentile Christians, not Jewish by heritage or culture, but who have also acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, as their rescuer and their leader. So verse 10, we have Aristarchus. We meet him in the book of Acts 2. He comes from Thessalonica. And perhaps it was there, through Paul, that he became a follower of Jesus. He becomes one of Paul's travelling companions, seized in the riot at Ephesus. Goes to Jerusalem with Paul as one of two delegates from the church at Thessalonica. Sails with Paul from Caesarea to Rome, including being shipwrecked along the way. And now at the time of writing, he's Paul's fellow prisoner, which could be figuratively as in a fellow prisoner of Christ, or and as well as he's actually in prison with Paul. He sends greetings to the church in Colossae. Next, Mark, another fascinating character in the New Testament. His name was John, but he was also called Mark. The one who was Peter's mouthpiece wrote the Gospel of Mark. He came from Jerusalem. And he travels with Paul and Barnabas, who is also his cousin, to Cyprus on Paul's first missionary journey. But on the journey, we're not told exactly why, he deserts the others and returns to Jerusalem, which is what led to a later disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wants to take Mark along on the next journey. Paul, given Mark's early behaviour, doesn't want to take him along again. And they have such a sharp disagreement over Mark that Paul and Barnabas, they go separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas to Syria and Cilicia. And yet here they are, Paul with Mark, together again. Paul sends words to the Colossians that they're to make sure that they welcome Mark. Mark, for his part, is reunited with Paul and joins in sending his greetings. Jesus, another Jew and one of many who take on a Roman name that was similar to their Hebrew or Aramaic name, and so, as we see here, is also called Justus, we're not told anything more about elsewhere. But he too sends his greetings to the Colossians. These three, Aristarchus, Mark and Jesus or Justus, are the only Jews, Paul says, among his fellow workers, which is astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it? And end of verse 11, they have proved a comfort to me, says Paul. Three Jewish Christians, now greetings most probably from three Gentile Christians. Epaphras, verse 12, again like Onesimus, is one of you, one of the Colossians, and a servant of Christ Jesus. He also sends his greetings. We've met Epaphras before, of course, way back in chapter 1, where Paul told us that it was through Epaphras that the Colossians had first come to hear and understand the gospel, God's grace in all its truth. As well as passing on his greetings, Paul assures the Colossians that Epaphras, he's always wrestling in prayer for them, as Paul was, struggling exerting himself on their behalf, praying that they might stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, as Paul was praying, remember, beginning of chapter 1. He's working hard, Paul says, struggling, intensely labouring, as Paul was, remember, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Working hard for the Colossians and for those up the road in this Lycus Valley, for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Next, Luke, verse 14. Described here as the doctor and dear friend, long-time travelling companion of Paul's, and author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He sticks with Paul through to the end, as we see in 2 Timothy. He sends greetings, as does Demas. But Demas, as we're told in 2 Timothy, doesn't stick with Paul through to the end. Who, because he loved this world, 2 Timothy 4, at some point later deserted Paul and went away to Thessalonica. Yet here in Colossians is still with Paul and sends his greetings. And then finally there's Paul himself, who gives various greetings and instructions. Greet the brothers at Laodicea, greet Nympha and the church that meets at her house. Make sure this letter is read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and make sure you read their letter. Tell Archippus to complete the work that he's received in the Lord, and remember my chain. See, Paul, you can see how he's very general, but he's also very personal and specific in terms of his connection with these people. People, remember, with whom he'd never met. So what's formed here in this last section of the letter? What's formed by these short, brief appearances, these several different gospel cameos, is a partnership motif. That is a recurring theme, a distinctive dominant idea of partnership in the gospel. Being together for the gospel. Demonstrating, showing again what our new life in Christ looks like. And at the risk of being overly simplistic, if I can try and capture this partnership, try and summarise what it means to be together for the gospel, it is a deep and close connection lived out in sacrificial service of others for their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. Let me say it again. Gathering together what we see here, partnership in the gospel, being together for the gospel, it is a deep and close connection lived out in sacrificial service of others for their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. Let me sweep through the passage again and show you what I mean. A Christian, according to the first few verses of chapter 3, is someone who has died with Christ and been raised with Christ. They have commenced a new life. And that new life is one in which there is now a deep and close connection with others who have also been given that new life in Christ. We see that deep and close connection on show a number of times in this passage. So-and-so is a dear brother. They are a fellow servant or a fellow prisoner. News from me is to be shared with you. I want to know how you're going. Make sure you pass this letter on to others and make sure you read their letter. Even the seemingly very minimal act of passing on greetings. It's all demonstrating, it's all showing that there's a very deep and close connection that is established between believers through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that deep and close connection is lived out in sacrificial service of others. Tychicus is sent to the Colossians so that he might encourage their hearts. Aristarchus and Mark and Justus, they're with Paul, even while he's in prison, comforting him. Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for others. He's working hard for others, for all those in the Lycus Valley, those at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Partnership in the gospel, being together for the gospel, it looks like it's seen in the sacrificial service of others. to what end or for what purpose? For their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. These people, they're servants of Christ Jesus, aren't they? They're serving him, they're living for his glory. And because they're serving him, they labour away, they engage themselves in this sacrificial service of others for their ultimate good. Tychicus and Onesimus, so that the Colossians could know how things were going for Paul, because they were concerned for Paul. Aristarchus and Mark and Justus, comforting Paul, because that's what he needed. He's in prison. Epaphras, praying hard and working hard so that others would stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So what is someone's ultimate good? Well, it's hard to go past those words that we started our series with, isn't it? And that we've come to see is like the motto, the theme verses of this letter. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That someone would receive Christ. Accept Christ. Acknowledge his good and gracious rule over them. And having received Christ, that they continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. That is the ultimate good. And that is what these different ones here are sacrificially serving others to bring about. You see, for all their differences, each one of those listed here is living out their new life in Christ in this way. That is, out of their deep and close connection with others, they are living out their lives in sacrificial service of others, for the ultimate good of others, to the glory of Jesus. And they are so different, aren't they, these different ones here? Onesimus and Epaphras, they come from Colossae. But Aristarchus, he comes from Thessalonica. And Mark, he comes from Jerusalem. Some of them are of Jewish background. Others are Gentiles. Onesimus is a slave. Luke's a doctor. Some write books that have made their way into our Bibles, others don't. Some of them are very well known to us, others we hardly know anything at all about. And yet for all of their differences, they are united together in this deep and close connection, united in their living in sacrificial service of others, united in living for the ultimate good of others and for Jesus' glory. That's the partnership motif, the theme, the idea that recurs throughout this passage. I think it's no accident that the two churches that Paul wrote to that he hadn't started, Rome and Colossae, get the longest section of these greetings at the end of their letters. Romans, the whole of chapter 16, is pretty much devoted to it. These 12 verses here, more than 10% of the letter to the Colossians, given over to greetings. Because Paul gets partnership. He understands what being together for the gospel is all about. And he wants his readers to understand. He wants these churches that he hasn't personally met to be assured to get that he gets it. That he's with them. Together with them, in deep, close connection, sacrificially serving them for their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. But how different is it for us so often? How different is it for us so often? Even with those that we have met, that we do gather together regularly with. Is it? We turn in on ourselves so easily, don't we? We live in such an individualistic culture. It is the air that we breathe, and I think we've swallowed more than we realise. Are we really that different from others around us? Being a church, being a Christian, it can descend into me sitting loosely to the needs of others. Me being content in our relationships, our connections, only ever being superficial, staying at surface level rather than the deep and close connection that is the reality. Being a church, being a Christian, it can so often be about me wanting things to be done my way. Others serving, others giving to me to meet my needs. Oh, I like that. I like things moving in that direction. Oh, sure, I might put my hand up now and then, but don't ask me to go above and beyond. Don't ask me to give to others in a way that might hurt a bit. that might involve that other S word, sacrifice, rather than sacrificially serving the other, being a church, it can become little more than a social club that just happens to meet on a Sunday rather than a weeknight. A gathering where we just swap stories about the weather and the sport, where we've lost sight of what actually is the ultimate good of someone else. What is for Jesus' glory? Alison and I attended a funeral during the week on Wednesday. It was for a lady at Reesby Congregational Church that we'd got to know during our time there, and who had continued to stay in contact with us over the years. When the history of the church in the 20th and 21st century is written, when a list of possible nominees for the latest best-selling Christian biography comes out, the name of Margaret Yates is not likely to be there. Her funeral, rather sadly in some ways, was a small affair, perhaps only 40 or so. And yet Margaret's life was a life that, in response to God's grace towards her in the Lord Jesus, was one of deep and close connection, one of sacrificial service of others for their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. She got, she understood, she lived out partnership in the gospel, being together for the gospel in her new life in Christ. She died at 85 years of age. Having grown up in the Bankstown area and come to Christ as a young girl, she spent 60 years involved in children's ministry. Not six, not 16, 60, 60 years of loving little ones with the gospel. She was a generous and sacrificial supporter of mission work around the world, unable to serve overseas herself due to poor health, giving financially out of the little she had, unwavering in wrestling in her prayers for others, constant and consistent in her communication through regular letter writing that provided much encouragement and comfort to others. Her name was never up in lights. Her efforts will go largely unheralded in this life. She certainly wasn't perfect, but she got, she understood, she lived out what this new life in Christ is all about. Deep and close connections, sacrificial service of others for their ultimate good and Jesus' glory. Well, what about you? What about me? What are some ways that we can be growing in the depth and closeness of our relationships? What are some ways that we can be sacrificially serving others to the end, the goal of their ultimate good and Jesus' glory? The opportunities are, of course, endless and as varied as we are. Introducing yourself to someone you haven't spoken to before, that'd be a pretty good start. Taking the time to ask someone, how are you? How are you really? And taking the time and care to actually listen to their response rather than using it as an opportunity to talk again or give advice. Knowing their news, their circumstances, encouraging someone with a phone call or a visit or a text message, comforting someone with a meal or a hug or a little note or a card or an email, wrestling in prayer for someone, and letting them know that that's what you're doing on their behalf, that they might stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, with their ultimate good and Jesus' glory as the goal. I've been challenged by this passage. Just looking at it on the surface, you think, how can you be? But when you spend time in it, not just in terms of our gathering here at Engadine Kong, but more broadly, like our missionaries, many of whom I haven't met. But Paul hadn't met the Colossians either, had he? Christians here, Christians elsewhere. You see, more than fizzling out and falling flat, far from being an anticlimax, this ending, it revs us up, actually, doesn't it? It sparks us into action to live out all the great and wonderful truths that Paul has shared with us in the rest of the letter. It gives us hands and feet to act out what our eyes have seen and our hearts have been captivated by. What will change us from being inward looking to living and acting sacrificially for the sake of others on their behalf? What will turn our lives around to that end and that purpose? Others' ultimate good and Jesus' glory. It's grace, isn't it? It's only God's grace that can and will do that. See how this book ends? It's the same way that Paul began it. Chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Then he pens these closing words, chapter 4, verse 18. Grace be with you. You see, the letter, it's bookended, isn't it? Just like the Christian life is bookended, the storyline from beginning to end, it's one of grace. The grace that qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The grace that rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The grace that secured your redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grace that reconciled you so that you might be presented holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. The grace that reveals that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the glorious riches of Christ. The grace that gives you, that gifts to you, fullness in Christ, that makes you complete in Christ, the grace that buries you with Christ and raises you up again to new life in Christ, the grace that makes us God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. It's grace and only grace that will change us and turn us. The one who showed how deep and closely connected he is to us, that he would sacrificially serve us all the way to his death so that he might bring about our ultimate good. How about we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please capture us and thrill us with this aspect of our new life in Christ, that you have granted us this partnership in the gospel, that we could be together for the gospel. Please help us to live out our deep and close connections with one another, with those of us here and those throughout the world. Please turn us and change us by your grace, that we might sacrificially serve others for their ultimate good and for Jesus' glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.